Antichrist.
A fascination for many people.
For sure.
But did you know that while it's a popular theme in books and movies, the term never appears in the book of Revelation?
Huh?
Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Revelation and explains that the Antichrist has captured the imagination of people everywhere, churchgoer or not. But what does the Bible say about the Antichrist? And how does that relate to what we read in the book of Revelation? And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, June 16th, 2019. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, The Beast from the Sea.
Well, good morning again. Our text this morning will be Revelation chapter 13 as we continue our study through the book. One of the fascinations that people have had, both Christians as well as unbelievers throughout history, the history of the church, has been the identity of the Antichrist. The term Antichrist appears in the epistles of John. That's the only place it appears. Jesus did speak of false Christ that would come. The Apostle Paul spoke of the man of lawlessness, or the man of perdition, as he's sometimes called. And so, even though the teaching of the New Testament is minimal in specific regards, in a narrow sense of the doctrine, and I'll talk more about what I mean by that, the attention given it in the church as well as pop culture is considerably large. All throughout church history, men have, sometimes to their discredit, identified who they believed to be the Antichrist. The most popular Antichrist has been the Pope, not necessarily a specific Pope, but the office of the papacy. That's been kind of the majority Protestant position historically. We'll touch a little bit on that this morning. But that view was held by almost every Protestant theologian before and after the Reformation. Theologians as big as John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Knox, Philip Melanchthon, Theodore Beza, Martin Bucer, Zacharias or Sinus, who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism we read every Lord's Day morning, William Tyndale, Richard Sibbes, John Owen, Thomas Cranmer, John Wesley, Charles Spurgeon, Francis Chatterton, the Puritan writers who wrote the Westminster, as well as the Puritan writers that wrote Our Confession, the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, many others, virtually to a man. They held to that position. And although, again, that was more dealing with the office of the papacy as opposed to a specific pope, in the first centuries of the church, it was Rome, the Roman emperors, who were given this title. The Emperor Nero especially had the distinction, as he was just an evil man. We'll talk a little bit more about him, a great persecutor of the church. And if you took his name in the Greek and you translated it into the Hebrew, Hebrew letters have numbers attached to them, you would get 666. So that was convenient. Mathematicians, they rank military commanders kind of like they ranked baseball players. And so you had thousands of battles and thousands of commanders and generals, and they put it all together in this massive spreadsheet, and the most the winningest, the best known or successful military commander in history was Napoleon by a long shot. And what most didn't realize is that Napoleon in his day was the contender for the title of Antichrist. He was, after all, looked at as a usurper of power. In more modern days, there has been all of the really totalitarian dictators, Vladimir Lenin, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Chairman Mao, all of them have been pegged as Antichrist. Even men like Henry Kissinger, who was Secretary of State during the 70s and 80s, he was pegged as, or thought to be, the Antichrist. Later, Mikhail Gorbachev was thought to be the Antichrist, and he had a port wine stain birthmark on his head, which people said, obviously, the sign of the beast. Don't get any ideas. But every American president since FDR has been labeled as the Antichrist. Ronald Wilson Reagan. Three names, each name with six letters. Therefore, his name is 666. He received a quote-unquote mortal wound in an assassination attempt in which he recovered. They say that the feet being as a bear, which comes from what we read in Daniel this morning, as well as Revelation 13, has to do with him being California, from California, which has a bear on the flag. Nancy Reagan, she wore a lot of red. And when after he retired, he moved to 666 St. Cloud Road. You can't make this stuff up. Commentator Jeff Spry, he points out that one group produced a video which announced Barack Obama as the Antichrist, basing the accusation from Jesus' teaching that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and the Hebrew word for lightning is Barak, and the word heaven is Bama, and therefore it is irrefutable that Jesus himself said that he saw Satan as Barak Bama. Spry writes, the only way it will work is to take a sentence written in Greek, claim it was actually spoken in Aramaic, find Hebrew words that may be, but probably are not, linguistic equivalents, listen to those words with English hearing ears, and then suggest the president is the Antichrist. So a lot of loops and hoops you have to jump through for these things. Donald Trump has not escaped accusation. After all, Jared Kushner is his son-in-law. He is headquartered at 666 Fifth Avenue Trump. And while Trump doesn't fit the idea of Eastern European, thanks to Nicholas Carpathian and the popular Left Behind series, he does have those Russian connections that they keep talking about. Anyway, needless to say, much confusion over the topic of the Antichrist. If anyone is interested in a biblical view, I would highly suggest Kim Riddlebarger's book, The Man of Sin, which gives a balanced view based on biblical exegesis and not conspiracy theories. I mentioned this by way of introduction, because Revelation chapter 13 is tied, I believe, to this doctrine of the Antichrist. But it may surprise many of you to hear what is presented in the chapter. So my plan this morning will to work through the first 10 verses of Revelation 13. We will save the rest of the chapter dealing with things like the mark of the beast for next week. And I know you've perked up at that. Oh, next week we're going to get to the mark of the beast. And so we'll look through that. And if all of your doctrine has just come from reading the 16 or 17 Left Behind books, or watching Thief in the Night and the Left Behind series, this may shock some of you. But we'll go through this. Let me read our text. Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. Now, before we unpack this, I want to let you know that the term Antichrist, specifically, that term only appears in John's first and second epistles. And so that's how it's used in a narrow sense. I'm just going to read you those passages. 1 John 2, beginning at verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and even as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come or have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. So we're talking about a future Antichrist, and John is saying, so there's a future reference, but he's saying many Antichrists have appeared, so he's talking about a present reference. Verse 19, the next verse, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. So that's saying that many of those who have gone out from within the church. They've come from the church and have gone out. And John's saying they went out because they were never part of the church. And they've been labeled as Antichrist. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And then we read this in 1 John 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. And then the only other place he mentions the term is 2 John 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So you just now heard everything the New Testament has to say on that specific term. Okay? So even in the first century, John said that there were Antichrists and that are coming out. He speaks of them as being in plural, many Antichrists. And they were present in John's day. They're certainly present in our day. Those that John labels as Antichrist were false teachers. He calls them false prophets. He gives examples of teachers that deny that Jesus is the Christ, who deny the Father and the Son, deny that Jesus came in the flesh, deny that Jesus will return in the flesh. He says all of those are of the spirit Antichrist. And so part of the problem that we have in the way that, let's just say, pop Christian culture, if we could use that term, seems to define the Antichrist is that we're just waiting for the revealing of a person in the future. And the problem is that if you look at how the New Testament uses the term, there always is the spirit of Antichrist in the world. There's a present reality to it. So will there be a future Antichrist? Yeah, of course. There's going to be a final manifestation of the spirit of Antichrist in the world. But that is not our concern. Our concern, just like it was in John's day, is what is the present manifestation of the Antichrist? We can say that people like Hitler and Stalin and so forth and Mao and Nero were Antichrists. We can say that by all means because they were Antichrist. They were working against the kingdom of God. But when one of them dies, the Christian community doesn't rejoice thinking, whew, now I'm glad that's over. No, there's more. There's another one. There's multiple antichrists in the world. The clearest examples are, of course, world leaders, especially those who push people to worship the state as if salvation came from the state. You know, any big world leader or political leader but it doesn't have to be. It's anyone who is teaching against Christ, who is teaching that Jesus is not the Christ. Jesus, in Olivet Discourse, he says, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many." In other words, people were claiming to be the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, there's going to be many that come and say they're going to be your Savior. They're not. They're false Christs. The Apostle Paul, teaching really against those that were saying that Jesus already came back. So if you can picture this, in the first century, this would have been the early day preterist. And Paul is coming against that teaching, saying that Jesus has not come back. And he gives these signs of things that must occur first. He mentions a great apostasy. And he mentions this man of lawlessness. And many commentators believe Paul's talking about the final manifestation of the Antichrist. And so I believe that what we see here in Revelation in chapter 13, as well as what we see in John's epistles, as well as what Jesus is referring to in the Olivet Discourse, speaking of false Christ, are these aspects of the larger doctrine of the Antichrist. Narrow doctrine, the word used just in John's epistles. Larger doctrine encompasses Revelation 13, encompasses what Paul wrote as in the man of perdition or lawlessness, and encompasses other things. Paul, in speaking in 2 Thessalonians about this man of lawlessness, is speaking about just the final manifestation of the spirit of Antichrist that is to occur in the future. Obviously, if there's always this spirit in the world, eventually it's going to be a final one before Christ returns. That's just by logic. Paul gives us that information only because he's refuting the idea that Jesus had already returned. But what we need to understand is that Paul is not giving us that information so that we can sit around and try to contemplate who this person is or try to calculate it. By the way, you can come up with calculating the name 666 or the number 666 by starting at many names, you know, because you can equate names to numbers and you come up with that. You can't do it in the reverse. You can't come up with a number and then calculate a name in the future. It just can't work that way. It's not meant to. Paul's not telling us, sit there and try to figure out who this person is. Paul's concern would just be the same as John's concern. There's a present manifestation of this in the world. Be warned and be prepared. Well, let's look at our text. Again, only going through the first 10 verses this morning. But look at verse 1. And I'm going to read it from the way my Bible has it divided, and I'll explain that in a minute. "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast come up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names." Now, depending on your translation, the words "and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore" either appears in your Bible as the ending of chapter 12, or it appears in the beginning of chapter 13. Remember, chapter and verse divisions are not part of the text. They've just been added in to help us kind of navigate. So it appears one to the other. But let me just read the end of 12 to 13, because when John wrote this, it just flowed. There was no division there. So it's an artificial division. So let me just start in verse 17. "So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads," and so forth. So what we are reading here is that the dragon is making war with the rest of the woman's offspring, who is the church. We already know what the sign of the dragon is. John made that clear in chapter 12, that's Satan. The important thing for us to gather now as we begin chapter 13 is that Satan is the one calling forth this beast. And let's look at this description of the beast. He has 10, he's coming out of the sea, which in Israel was always, it never had a navy or anything like that. This was always the place of chaos, where the enemies came from, and so forth. coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like those of a bear, his mouth like that of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Now, anyone familiar with the book of Daniel reads this, and immediately they know exactly what John is referring to here. You should all be familiar with the book of Daniel chapter 7 because Josh just read the entire chapter to you in our opening reading. But in the book of Daniel, Daniel has this night vision this vision in which he sees these four beasts coming up out of the sea. And each beast is different. The first is like a lion, the second like a bear, the third like a leopard. The fourth has these 10 horns on his head. And in Daniel's vision, each of these beasts represent a different kingdom that would come. First Babylon, the second Persia, the third Greece, and the fourth finally being Rome. And so what we have here in the Revelation is the amalgamation of Daniel's four beasts. It's like they took all four beasts and they just smushed them together into what Jeff Spry calls like a super beast. And instead of representing specific kingdoms, like we saw in the book of Daniel, this beast ultimately represents the worldly empire that competes against the kingdom of God. So all of the different kingdoms together. The beast has 10 horns. The beast has 7 heads. Again, those numbers in Revelation speak of a completeness, of a fullness. The beast is comprehensive in its power from every nation that competes against the kingdom of God. The beast's authority is great. His power and authority come from the dragon, who in turn is still under God's sovereign rule. But it's a dragon that's calling forth the beast. William Hendrickson, he writes, the sea beast symbolizes the persecuting power of Satan embodied in all the nations and governments of the world throughout all history. In the beast, the persecuting power of Satan becomes visible. In other words, Satan, who is a spiritual being, who is not visible to us, his persecuting power of the church becomes visible in the manifestation of power within governments that are against Christianity, is a simple answer. Now, to the first readers, Rome would have been obvious. That was the fourth beast in Daniel's vision. That was the, nobody could see anything past Rome if you were in the first century. So that would have been the obvious manifestation of the beast. And of course, the world power in their day would have been Rome. It conquered the entire known world. But again, in this picture, in Revelation 13, this is the amalgamation of those beasts. So this beast is larger, fuller than what we would have think if we just thought of Rome. It's bigger than just Rome. You can think of this as the symbol of all worldly rule. Look at verse 3. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Now, this term Antichrist never appears in the book of Revelation, again, only in John's epistles, and yet the doctrine itself is a very large doctrine. I would argue that the doctrine of the Antichrist began at the same time as the doctrine of the gospel, back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in this hostility that God places between the serpent and the woman, between her seed and his seed, and that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent as the serpent would strike his heel. And just as we trace throughout the book of Genesis, this battle going on between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, so have we traced not only the seed of the woman, but the Antichrist, the seed of the serpent that is constantly in battle with the woman. There's this battle going on, not only between Jesus and Satan, but this battle going on between those who follow after Satan, those who follow after Christ. Remember, Revelation is very black and white. It's like reality. There's no gray here. It is you follow Christ or you follow the devil. That's it. In fact, even as this chapter began, we see the dragon. He's standing on the sand of the seashore. Well, that phrase, sand of the seashore, in Old Testament, that's the promise given to Abraham. that the descendants of Abraham would be as the stars of the sky, be as the sand of the seashore. Now that phrase is being used and applied to those who follow after the beast. That's the image given. He's standing on the sand of the seashore. And it's taking that image once applied to God's people, and now it's being mixed with this image of the beast. And so one of the ways that this is presented in the Revelation is that the beast is a mimicry of Christ. This is the mimicry of Christ. Now, let me point this, how obvious this is. And I'm again indebted to Spry for his legwork on this. But listen, just as the New Testament describes Jesus as the exact image of God, God in the flesh, so too is the beast the image of Satan. Satan is the one calling forth his beast, who does his bidding, who exercises his will on earth. Just as God, who is enthroned in heaven, sends his Son into the world as a lamb to die for others, Satan, who is thrown out of heaven, sends his image bearer into the world to kill. This is Antichrist. The beast has blasphemous names written on its heads, while Christ has worthy names, as we'll see later in Revelation 19. The dragon grants the beast power and authority, just as Christ has been given all authority and power from the Father. Worship is directed to both the dragon and the beast, just as Christian worship goes to both the Father and the Son. Both the beast and Christ have swords, have followers with their names written on their foreheads, have horns. They both are slain and rise to new life with authority. And just as Jesus is drawing all people to himself from every tribe, people, tongue, and nation, so is the beast. You see, everything is contrasted with Christ. This beast is the spirit of Antichrist in this world. And the parallels are even more clear when you look at the Greek, because in the Greek, the same word used for slain is applied both to Jesus and the beast. The same word that's applied to Jesus came back to life is the same word that says yet lived in the Greek applied to the beast. It is blatant. You cannot avoid it. And so the beast is a mimicry of Christ. The world is amazed and follows after the beast. That means the world ascribes worship. And where does the worship ultimately go? Look at verse 4. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? So worship is ultimately towards Satan, the god of this world, from the beginning, the usurper of God's authority and worship. And now to the original hearers who would have received this, the first thought that would have come to their mind would have been Nero. Now, Nero has been dead by this time for almost, I guess, 30 years. He died in 68 AD. But there was a myth at this time that Nero would rise again. People didn't believe he really died. And Nero, he was as bad as you can imagine in personal depravity. He was, I'm going to tell you a little bit about him, but he spent his entire time as an emperor working against the natural order that God had established. He only ruled for about 14 years. He followed after Caligula, who's most famous for his orgies. Caligula attempted to, he was the one that he claimed to be God, first emperor to do so. He started to erect a statue of himself in the temple in AD 40, and it was King Agrippa who stopped him, saying, look, there's no reason to do this. You're going to open up a can of worms. But Josephus tells us that Agrippa was the one that stopped him from doing that. So again, Caligula claimed to be God. And then every Roman emperor after that followed that example. They all claimed to be God. And so when Nero comes on the scene, he just builds on that idea. He was simply the most evil man imaginable. His older brother had more right to rule, being older. And so Nero, at the bequest of his mother, had his older brother murdered. He was having an incestual relationship with his mother. He eventually had her murdered. Later, he gets married He ends up beating his pregnant wife to death, killing her and the child because she complained he came home too late from the races. He then found a male servant that looked like his wife he just killed, turned him into a woman by castrating him, and married him in a very public ceremony in Rome. He later had him killed. He raped a Vestal virgin named Rubria, which was a capital offense in Rome. He organized orgies like Caligula, but he designed them to break down the social structures of Rome. He staged a play in which he was the one that gave birth. He killed Peter and Paul. He, you know, killed Christians by throwing them to the lions. He would put Christians in alabaster pots up to their waist and pitch and burn them to death to light his evening parties. At one point, he stripped a Christian woman naked and tied her to the horns of a bull and let her loose in the Colosseum just for entertainment. He murdered a councilman to take his wife, and after he married her, he got tired of her. He called her barren. He divorced her after several failed strangulation attempts. He was a sick man. He was so extravagant with the money of Rome that he bankrupted Rome. It was done. When Nero committed suicide in 68 AD, Rome was so bankrupt and devastated that there was almost like nobody really had hope of bringing it back. It launched Rome into a massive civil war, and it was Vespasian who emerged the victor of that. He was declared emperor. Later, his son Titus was declared emperor. And then after that, his younger son Domitian was declared emperor. And as financially destroyed as Rome was under Nero, by the time Domitian came to power, it had actually regained all of its financial and economic or financial and military strength. I mean, it was in the minds of history, it was a resurrection. And even during the days of Domitian, people still thought that Nero would come back. Even though it had been 35 years later, they thought that he never killed himself. They thought that he had gone into hiding and he would one day re-emerge. And for the most part, people were celebrating that. They wanted Nero to return. And so I think for the first readers, they would have seen the embodiment of this person as Nero. And Greek speakers, they called him Neron Kaiser, a name that is spelled, if spelled in the equivalent in Hebrew, which has numbers associated, does get you calculated 666. But while that would have been what we can call the near context of what people would have saw, Nero was only the beginning of a long and endless line of antichrists. Remember, there are many. The idea of the beast being Rome would be closer than the idea of the beast being Nero. Rome was the world power that had risen against Christ. It was Rome that seemed to die after Nero, and it was Rome that came back as it was from the grave in which people followed after. Again, Rome was the manifestation of the beast during the time that this was written, but there have been many manifestations since then. Look at verse 5. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. We've spoken of this time frame before. 42 months, which is 3.5 years, which is 1,260 days, which is also called a time times and half a times. All the same period of time. It speaks of this inter-advental period, this time between the advent of Christ's incarnation and the advent of Christ's return to glory. And this is going to be a time, you could call it the church age, that's going to be predominantly occupied by the persecution and suffering of God's people. You cannot judge this time based on your experience living in your little life here in America. You have to look at this time in a larger aspect to see how God's people have suffered all around the world in every era of history. This is, you're just living in one little corner of the world. And so do not think, I don't see this as a time of persecution. It is. The last century, more Christians have been persecuted than all other centuries combined. Not only are we living in a day of persecution, it is increasing persecution. Look at verse 6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Again, the tabernacle, the temple, as God's people. That's what's being defined here. That's ultimately what this is about. The beast is that world power who, like Rome has done in the past, rises up and comes against the people of God. Look in verse 7. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Remember the martyrs that we read about under the fifth seal back in chapter, I think it's chapter 6 of Revelation. Remember all the Christians that the apostle, including the apostles that were killed under Rome and every God-hating regime since Rome. There were nations who perhaps are not hostile to Christianity, but for the most part, there are many nations who are hostile to Christianity, or nations, you know, we can think of Islamic countries today where the worship of God is illegal. You can think of North Korea where worship is illegal. And yet, even as the beast may overcome Christians in this age, Christians who die a martyr's death are victorious in Christ. They are the true overcomers. They're faithful to the Lord even to the end, and they will rise again. Now notice who worships the beast. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. In other words, he's going to be worshipped by all earth dwellers. Remember, that's a technical term in the Revelation to refer to those who do not follow after Christ, who deny Christ. And so there is a dichotomy in worship that you have to see here. You either worship Christ, which means your name has been written before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life, or you worship the beast. There are, in the end, only two religions. The true religion of the Creator God, the false religion of worshiping the creature. Only two religions, worship Christ or worship the beast. Now, what does this look like in our day? Well, it's easy to see things like dictator, totalitarian-style governments like North Korea, little freedom to do much of anything, let alone worship, and where the leader of the country is not only attempted to stifle Christianity, but also props himself up like a god himself. Or you could think of places like Japan during World War II, where the people really did worship Emperor Hirohito and follow him. And so places like that, even to this day, the gospel has not taken root in Japan like it has in neighboring South Korea, even though missionaries have gone to both places. But one has been indoctrinated with this idea of worship to the state, worship to the emperor, and one does not have those same limitations. And so these totalitarian regimes or places where there's emperor worship, those are manifestations of the beast, but there are more subtle manifestations that we may not notice. One that I would say in our day, that we start to see in our own country is the rise of socialism. You know, many young people now describing themselves as socialist, and the dangers of socialism are not just economic, even though we would normally think of that because it destroys, you know, a free economy, but they're religious dangers. The state, as the state provides more and more, people start looking for the state to supply all of the various needs of life. You know, statism is really the religion of worship to the state. And you can think of that as worship to the beast. Phillips writes, the beast is seen when government takes the place of God in our lives. Vern Poitras notes that in democratic countries, Satan wants people to look to the state as if it were the Messiah. when the government is set forth as the remedy for all ills, economic, social, medical, moral, and even spiritual, then the idolatry of the state usurps the place reserved for God alone. Listen, whenever we sing the secular doxology, praise the state from whom all blessings flow, we will soon be serving the beast. You see how subtle this can be. Here's what I want you to realize. Notice that in verse 5, it says, there was given to him. The end of verse 5, that authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Verse 7, it was also given to him to make war with the saints. Who do you think is ultimately giving this authority? It's God. Yes, the Satan is the one that's calling forth the beast, but Satan is, he's God's devil. He's not above the Lord's authority. In other words, don't think for a moment that Christians are experiencing this battle in this world that's somehow disconnected from God's sovereignty. No, that's not it at all. He is the one governing the affairs of men. He is the one who has ordained all things for his glory, including the difficulties that the church is going through, the persecution of the church. Remember back in chapter 6 where John sees a vision of the martyrs under the altar, and the martyrs are crying out, "How long, O Lord, you know, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So these are people that have been killed for Christ. And God's answer was a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and brethren who were to be killed as they had been would be completed also. In other words, God tells them, look, more of you need to die. The number that I have ordained to die for the faith has not yet come. That's the answer. How will they be killed? They will be overcome by the beast. That's how they will be killed. The kingdom of the world that is against the kingdom of Christ will overcome them. And what will be the outcome when they are overcome by the beast? Christ will count them as the overcomers because they were faithful unto death. Remember what Jesus said in his letters to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. That's death of damnation, not earthly death. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. To him who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it. Listen, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. How did Jesus overcome to sit down with the Father? He died on the cross. That's how he overcame. By what authority did he die on the cross? Well, earthly, we could say, by the authority granted to the beast, which at that time was Rome and the Jewish ruling council and the government that crucified our Lord. And the beast overcame Christ, who was faithful even to death. And Jesus says, no one took my life from me. I laid it down. And in the beast overcoming, Christ truly overcame. And it is by that act that he grants salvation to his people. So how should we think about the Antichrist? Should we spend our time trying to figure out who the Antichrist will be? No. Suffice for the church to know that one day there will be a final manifestation of the evil that we see around us. Our focus should not be on that final manifestation. Our focus should be on the present manifestation of the Antichrist around us. How are we to battle this Antichrist? By sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel, and the Lord will use his church as they proclaim the gospel, as they fulfill the Great Commission to plunder the kingdom of darkness, as Christians remain faithful even unto death. So were the reformers wrong in identifying Rome as the Antichrist? No. I don't believe that they were, for the Church of Rome in their day was the supreme manifestation of the Antichrist in the time that they lived. They were battling a false church where the supreme pontiff, the Pope, claimed to be the, as he does today, the vicar of Christ. They were preaching a false gospel that was leading many astray. The Church of Rome at that time not only wielded the power of the church, but they wielded the sword, which had been granted to the state. And so the reformers were not wrong in viewing the Pope as the Antichrist, but the papacy has not proven itself to be the final manifestation of the Antichrist. And so the Lord, as the Lord tarries, we wait. And as we wait, we continue to battle for truth, just as our forefathers did, just as our children and our grandchildren will do if the Lord continues to delay and not return in their lifetimes. Give verses 9 and 10. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. This is what the Christian ought to expect in this world. We should not be surprised at captivity. We should not be surprised at the sword. The Apostle Paul reminded us in Romans 8, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When Paul's writing that, what's he talking about? He's talking about all the sufferings that the church is undergoing. And he's saying, all those things, including tribulation and death and suffering, he's saying, we are overwhelmingly conquerors. The beast has conquered in its tribulation, but the church is overwhelmingly conquered in Christ by being faithful unto death. Let me close with these words from Vern Poitras. Believing in God's faithfulness and his triumph through Christ enables the saints to pass through all distresses. God never promises that we will be free from suffering in this world. On the contrary, he repeatedly announces that it will come. But he promises sustenance. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, in the midst of such confusion on this doctrine, Lord, we ask that you would give us clarity, that we would be able to, as your people, recognize that there is a war going on, and our job is to fulfill the great commission that you've given to us. We battle not against flesh and blood, but we battle by presenting the gospel. And in so doing, Lord, you do your great work. You rescue sinners from the kingdom of darkness. And Lord, give us the strength, give us the boldness to not only be bold with the gospel, but give us the strength to endure no matter where you call us in this life. We know, Lord, that as difficulties increase, your grace upon us will strengthen us and increase as well. That for those in this room, that if they are ever called to forfeit their life for the sake of the gospel, that they would do so, Lord, not fearing the beast, not fearing he who is able to destroy the body, but in love and reverence and fear of you, that they would go forth, Lord, in boldness and confidence that through whatever suffering that they endure, they would be counted as overwhelmingly conquerors in this life. We thank you, Lord, for sustaining us and that you are indeed sovereign. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.
Our benediction this morning comes from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord to you. By the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Amen. You're dismissed.